am going to be doing the Gospel of John for Advent. Now, the Advent videos that we do, the candlelighting, are a little bit different this year. We've chosen a little bit different themes for each of the candles. And that is partly also what's going to happen as we look at Advent through the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John does not include the Christmas story. It sort of. It does, but in a totally different way than the other Gospels. And so we're going to start John today. And I'm going to just pray briefly and then jump into this. Lord, thank you for just all the service done for this church and how appreciated it is. Thank you that you will reward those, and you are blessed and encouraged by those who are serving. Look down with joy every time we serve you and we serve your people, Lord. We are living like you. We are transformed into your image because you were the greatest servant of all, and you served all of us to the point of death on a cross that we might have life. And Lord, we thank you for that. You are our God. You are the ones our eyes are fixed on. And we ask that you'd speak to our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. So the Gospel of John is both, at the same time, if you've read it, you've noticed this, simple and clear. And even anyone who could, if you're old enough to read, or have someone read it to you, you can understand a whole lot of the Gospel. On the other hand, it is probably one of the most complex and deep theological books in the Bible. And both of those things are happening at the same time. In light of that, I am going to take the first 20 minutes this morning to lay down some background, some foundational work for the gospel. Now, these 20 minutes may feel like a class because they're going to be a little academic. But before you turn off the YouTube or Facebook here, what I would like to say is I have two slides that I'm going to look at with some background stuff. These two slides have less than 25 words, and in the 45 years of my Christian life, these are the most important 20 lessons that I have learned about how to study the Bible anywhere in my entire life. So I'm going to take all of that, what to me has been the most important thing about understanding God and the Bible, and how to study it, and boil it down to 20 minutes somehow. And so I believe this is really important. As we look at the Bible on the first slide here, I always say this, I always say the most important thing in understanding the Bible is context, right? You've all heard that a million times from me. There are three basic types of context when we look at the Bible and we read the Bible that we must understand. The first one is the literary context. Now that simply means that's just talking about we do this with anything we do. We first look at the literary context. And so let's say you're going to read an article, like an online newspaper article. Well, you're going to look at the literary context, and so you're going to look at it's coming from a newspaper. It's in the political section. It's an opinion, a commentary, an opinion page on what that story is all about. And so when you read the article, you know exactly what you're reading and how to understand it. If it's in the sports page, you will read it differently than an opinion article in the political section. So when we move this over to the Bible, the literary context is the verse. You know, we're reading a verse and we think, what does the verse mean? Well, we look at that verse, but then we look at that verse in the context of the passage or the paragraphs that the verse is stuck in, and then we move to the entire book that we're reading, and we realize we need to understand this verse not outside as if it's in the sport page, but it's really political opinion. We need to understand it in its context. And then along with that, we need to understand the genre of what we are reading. So in the Bible, we have all kinds of different styles of writing. We have poetry. We have narrative. Those are two very different things. We have epistles. We have history. We have parables. We have wisdom. We have law. We have many other different forms, styles of writing. You read poetry really different than you read history, don't you? A whole different approach. If we think we're reading history, but we're reading poetry in the Bible, well, we're not going to understand it. We need to know what we're reading. That's the first context, and that's the foundational basic level of this. The second one is called the grammatical context, and some others, people will use different words for these. But the grammatical context is what it says. It looks at the grammar. It gets into the details of word meaning, original languages. This is the work of scholars. Most of us have limited skill when it comes to this, understanding this level of context. But we have all kinds of resources. And you don't need to go and get all this skill to do this. There's plenty of resources out there, starting with things like study Bibles and commentaries. But the most important resource for all of us is this one, and this one I want you to take home, is we have the resource of multiple translations. And that is of first importance in studying the Bible. The greatest scholars will read multiple translations. And so it is when you're, and not obviously not for your quiet time, but when you are studying the Bible, the most important thing to do is to open up three or four different translations and see how they say things. And because what you'll find is sometimes they'll be very different. That doesn't mean that one is better than the other. It means that there's something in the verse that must take a lot more work to understand. And when we see that they translate it differently, a word differently, that tells us I better go and read something else so that I might understand what's going on here. Bible translators work really hard at doing their very best at giving God's word as close as they can to what it means. But the reality is Bible translating, if you've ever studied it, is extremely hard to do. It's not simple. It takes work and scholarship, and there's differences of opinions on how things, words should be translated. So I'm going to leave that there. If you just do that one, that's the best thing you can do for this second context. And the third context, which really affects the Gospel of John as we study it, is a historical cultural context. And what this simply means is that the Gospel of John was written about 1900 or so, a little more than 1900 years ago. They believe sometime in the 70s or 80s of the first century. And so there's this enormous gap in our understanding because we didn't live back then. And their culture and language was entirely different. And what this context does is it helps us bridge that gap so that we can understand it more clearly. A perfect example of this in the book of John. The book of John emphasizes, and Jesus talks a lot, and John mentioned a lot, the Pharisees or the religious leaders. They play a huge role in the gospel, more than any other gospel. They come up all of the time. Now, if our understanding of who the Pharisees are is not correct, it's going to twist our understanding of the gospel. And so this context, this historical cultural context, allows us to get a better understanding of, who are these people? And that allows say, well, why is Jesus interacting with them this way? And so I am going to be laying out a lot of that as we go through the Gospel of John. Another example would be the Gospel of John is organized around the Jewish festivals. And so if we don't understand what those Jewish festivals are, then we're not going to quite understand, because Jesus addresses people in an around those festivals and ties them into the great plan of God throughout the Gospel of John. And so again, it's a helpful, simple thing that we can do, and people have written on this, and I will try and give as much of this as I can. With that said, I want to say that, again, back to the simple and complexity of John, you can jump right into John, no matter where you're at, and learn tremendous things about God and be blessed and hear God's voice without any of this. Because that's just how God works. But on the other hand, as you learn more and more, what you'll be able to do is begin to pull back more and more layers of meaning in the book. And that's my hope for you, is that we don't remain children who can learn and be blessed, but we are able to start pulling back more and more layers of understanding. The next slide addresses this. And I'm going to look at three levels of meaning or layers of understanding in the Bible. Let me say this. When we say that, you think, oh no, that sounds a little weird. That's okay if you feel like that sounds a little weird. But let me tell you how you already believe this. Every one of you, and I just had a talk with my dad, and he was sharing. He read through all of the Psalms in like 15 days. He read 10 a day, and we were talking, and he said, you know, I've read the Psalms so many times in my life, and I couldn't believe the things I'd never seen before. We have all had that experience where we read some passage in the Bible and we think, I've read this 100 times and I've never seen that. That's just the pulling back of layers of meaning. It shows how deep the Bible actually goes. And all of us do that. And these three things here will help us do. So here's the levels of meaning. The first one is the meaning in the text. Now, this simply means, the meaning in the text, it simply says this. The author John, of the Gospel of John, is writing about specific historical events, and what he's basically doing is talking about what happened, what did Jesus do, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus mean? How did the people understand and react to him? So that's the first level of meaning. We look at what is being said in the text itself, in the story itself, and we understand what's being taught, being done, and how people are responding to it. And of course, that's the most basic one. We all do that. We all know that. John, the woman at the well. There is a meaning within that text. He's in Samaria. He's talking to a Samaritan woman. They have a discussion on what true worship is. They have a theological discussion on who the Messiah is, and they have a practical discussion on the importance of marriage and the fact that she's been divorced 5 times. So it's all right there, all that's right there in the text. The second level, and this is one maybe we don't think about as much, and that's the meaning behind the text. And what this means is this is the second level of meaning, and that there's the text of what John's writing about. But what's behind the text is this. John wrote his gospel. He wrote about historical events and what they meant, but he wrote it at a specific time in history after those events happened, about 40 years after those events happened. He wrote it to specific people, the churches he was pastoring, who had specific needs and specific questions. So what he did, he organized and wrote the stories in such a way of Jesus, to tell Jesus' life truthfully, but in such a way as to meet those specific needs. So what we have from that is and here's an example of that, is and the best way to look at this, and I've mentioned this before, is the television series MASH. MASH is about the Korean War. That is the specific time in history that the Mobile Army Surgical Hospital is working. But we all know, if you've watched MASH, it has nothing to do with the Korean War. It was written in the 70s and 80s, and it's all social commentary about the Vietnam War and the culture of America in the 70s and maybe 60s. Well, in one sense, that's how John works his gospel. He takes the truth of Jesus' life and deeds and words, and then he applies them to these people he's writing to. Yes, he's giving history for all time. I understand that. But it also has a very specific meaning to those people. Examples of that. There are two enormous concerns in the book of John that relate to the people of his day. The people of his day, the churches, were made up of Jewish and Gentile Christians. By the time John's writing, the Jews have turned against their Jewish brothers and sisters who have come to Christ. And they're beginning to persecute them. They're kicking them out of the synagogue. They're turning them into the Romans. And so what John does is he emphasizes over and over again how the Jewish leaders are standing against God, fighting against the work of God. So that they can see, those people who are hearing it can look and say, wow, what we are going through, Jesus went through. It ties in with our lives. The second question that all of this brought up is the question of who is Jesus? We understand who Jesus was because we have Gospel of John. They didn't have it, so he wrote it to them. And so much of the Gospel of John is about the identity of Jesus. That's the theological issue. That's why there's all the I am statements. And of course, we'll see that what John makes really clear is Jesus is, Dave, God. That's who Jesus is. So, and the third level is of meaning is in the meaning in front of the text. And what that simply means is, though this was written about a historic event a long time ago, and it was written to certain people who lived a long time ago who had specific needs, the Bible is relevant and has understanding for us in our needs today. The Gospel of John is able to meet specific needs in our lives. Here's the best way to think about this, and there's numerous ways that this can apply to us. If we say, we ask the question, pick a number between 1 and 10. Well, you have a choice of what numbers to pick. But you know what? And it's kind of like reading the Bible. There's a bunch of meanings for us in that passage, but it can never be 11. It can never be 12. It can never be 13. It can only be between 1 and 10. But in between 1 and 10, there's a lot of things it can mean to us, and there's a lot of ways it can speak to us. So with that, let's jump into the gospel itself. And we're going to look first at John 1:17, and we'll see how far we get. And this gives kind of John's purpose for writing the book. John 1:17 says this: "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John is going to compare and contrast Moses and the law with Jesus throughout his gospel. We'll see this. And he says this: "No one has ever seen God. but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. The first priority of John's gospel is to identify who Jesus is. And in this verse, what he tells us very clear is that Jesus is God. No one has ever seen God. He brings that up in Moses, because remember when Moses was in the burning bush, he was talking with God, and Moses said, God, show me your glory. And God says, well, you cannot see my face or you will die. So he takes Moses and stuffs him in a rock, and then he passes by, and all Moses sees is God's back as he fades away. But here what we see is Jesus, the Son, has seen God. And then when we see Jesus, what we can then do is, he has made God by becoming man, Advent. He has made God known. And that's just this definitive knowledge of who God is found in Jesus. Our understanding of God must conform to the portraits of Jesus drawn out in the four Gospels. When our understanding of who God is does not match what we see in the person of Jesus, then our understanding is incorrect. It's only through the incarnation that we can fully understand who God is. Hebrews 1:1 says this, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. So what he's saying here is, you know, he's going back to the Old Testament. He says, you know, in the Old Testament, God spoke to us in long ago in various and many a sundry ways. Then he says the word, but, and that's really important. It's this hard, wait a minute. Something has changed dramatically in the coming of Jesus. But in these last days, he has spoken by a Son. Verse 3, he says, he, Jesus, is the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's very being. We see exactly the Old Testament people understood and knew God, but it was cloudy. It was fuzzy. There was a fog over it until Jesus came. My son Tony we were talking, and he said he has a friend who's struggling with violence and genocide in the Old Testament and how God worked in the Old Testament. And that's a really difficult question, and lots of people struggle with that. I know some who've told me that they can't even read certain sections of the Old Testament because of it. And it's a complicated thing. I'm going to be doing a Zoom study on it starting sometime middle end of January. Encourage you to join that. But here's what the only thing, you know, and it's not like a one answer fits all with this, but here's one thing that is true about this, is if we're reading something and it does not fit Jesus, there's a really good chance we're not understanding what we're reading. It has to fit Jesus, because he is the exact imprint of God's very being. We must understand the Old Testament through the life of Jesus Christ. That's all theologians, Bible scholars will tell you that. Pastors, they're worth their salt, will tell you. You understand everything through Jesus. The entire Bible must be seen through Jesus. It's all about him. The entire Old Testament is about him. So we must read it through him. And then we'll find him. John, three purposes for John writing this book. First one is, and I've mentioned, is to know God. And as we read and study the life of Jesus in the gospel, we will come to know God more truly. Second purpose is this: as we know God in Jesus, we will grow to love God. As we know him, we will grow to love him. So when I give you all of these things about how to read it in context and how to understand the layers of meaning, I think, well, that's not very practical, but that's helpful. It is so practical because if you want to love God, you need to know him more and more deeply. The more deeply you know him, the more you love him. That's how it works. We don't love him more by saying, I'm going to love him more. I mean, I know we have to do that in our lives sometimes. I'm going to love this person, even though I don't. We have to do that. But we'd hope with our close relationships that it's because we know them more that we love them more. And same with God. And then third, as we grow to love God, know God and love God, we are transformed into his image spiritually. We become like him. And what I am going to do is, because I did not get this on the slides, I actually got it on the slides up here, but I did not get it printed out, and Jeff doesn't have it for Facebook. Is I'm going to turn to 1 John to close, 1 John chapter 3. So I'll just read it out of the New American Standard here. And in verse 2, it says this: Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let's look how practical this message is. We don't know what we will be like, but we know that when Jesus appears, we will be like him. In that moment that Jesus appears, returns, however that works out, we stand before him because of our death, or he comes back, at that moment, we will be transformed and be like him. It's a boom, done. What we've been working on for years and making very little progress some of the time will be done. Why? Because we will see him as he is. We will know him fully and see him fully as he is. And that will transform us into his image. It is so important for us to have a deeper and deeper knowledge of the character and the person of God. And then he says, Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The areas that we want to be purified in, the areas we want to be transformed in. I think we end up being a lot like Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve in the garden, they wanted to become like God. How'd they want to do it? They wanted to do it through the knowledge of good and evil. They wanted to know how they, what they could do to be like God. And that was a mistake. And I think we're like that too. We're always, what do I got to do to be like God? And we forget what we have to do. What we have to do is we have to see him for who he really is. And when we do that, it says we are purified. Paul said it this way. He said, we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And I think this is what he meant there. He said, we look in a mirror and we see Jesus. And we see what Jesus is like. You know, as we read the scripture, as we turn our eyes on Jesus, it's like looking in this mirror, but then something weird happens. And the whole thing reverses. And the mirror no longer is Jesus. Jesus becomes himself, and we become the mirror. And what we do as we look and gaze and become, and we come to know him, is we start reflecting his image to this world. And that's where God has called us. That's why I want to challenge us as we do this study. You can come to know God more and more intimately through the study and understanding of Jesus, who he was, who he is, and what he has done and what he is doing. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see you as the center of everything that we do. Our service to you is not the center or the focus. You are the center. Our worship of you is not the center. You are the center and the focus. Lord, may our eyes be fixed on you. We might know you for who you are and transform into that image. In your name we pray. Amen. Hope you continue to have a happy Thanksgiving weekend, and see you next week.